Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 14 through 19. And Paul begins, remind them of these things. Well, the things that he is to remind them of are the things that he has just spoken of, at least these things in part. But he said in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. It's giving the essence of the gospel there. Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who has offered himself up as an atonement, and he has been raised from the dead. We have a living Savior who is the Messiah, who's coming again, and he will reign. And then he gives this hymn, perhaps. That's what many think verses 11 through 13 is. Maybe it's a catechism of some kind that was used in the early church. It seems to have a rhythm to it, and so it's set out as a hymn, but he speaks of having died with Christ, we're going to live with him, and then he says at the end, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What a great word of encouragement that is, that while we are continually failing, God never fails us. He is faithful. And we can rest in that. We are absolutely secure in that. Well, now Paul says in verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which are useless and lead to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer because we need your help, your strength, your guidance at every moment of our life. And so we're instructed by the apostle, pray without ceasing. We're to continually be in prayer because we're continually to be seeking your help in time of need, seeking mercy, which we need at every moment of our existence, because at every moment of our existence we're dependent upon you. We also give you praise and thanksgiving in our prayers. That's part of it. And we have much to praise you about. You are the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. You are eternal, without beginning, without end. You created everything that is. You hold it all together. Our praise is faint praise at best. And it will go on for all eternity someday. We praise you for who you are, because you are not only a great and powerful God, unlimited in your power, but you are a wise God with infinite wisdom and a gracious and merciful God, a loving God, and we thank you for that, because through that you've sent your Son to die for us, and we have a Redeemer, and we have eternal life because of the faith you've given us with which to receive the gift of life that you have accomplished for us at the cross. Father, we are reminded of some of this in our text, and chiefly it seems we're reminded of the importance of the preacher to teach the truth, not get off on speculative issues that may be intriguing, but stay with the Word of God. That was Paul's exhortation to Timothy, and it's to all of us who teach, but there's also this implied exhortation, instruction, really command, and that is for every one of us to be discerning and to seek the purity of the gospel, the purity of your word, whether we teach or not. That's to be our desire. That's to be what we're seeking. That's to be what we're taking in. We are sheep that need to be fed. And Father, this is what feeds us, your word. So may we be men and women who seek that. May we enjoy that this morning, be fed this morning. I pray for everyone in here. We live in a world that is very, very difficult for particularly young people, I think, where they're challenged in so many ways in what to believe and what to do. And we pray, Father, that you would give those young people here, as well as those of us who are older, a real hunger for this book and this word, because it is truth. And it is what will give us direction. It gives the path of life to us. So may we hunger and thirst for it and be blessed by it. And we pray we're blessed by it this morning. Bless us spiritually. Bless us materially. We need your gift of life every moment. Materially, we live and move and exist in you, as Paul told the Athenians, and it's true for all of us. And we're dependent upon you every moment, but we need you to bless us with the things of life, and you've told us to pray for the blessings and the provisions of life. And so, Lord, we do. We thank you that you give so abundantly, and pray that you would provide the things we need. Bless those who are in particular difficulty. Lord, you know the difficulties that some have had for months and months, and they just go on. Pray that you give relief and healing, and certainly in the midst of all of it, give encouragement. So bless us in this hour, Lord. Build us up in the faith. Give us the kind of perspective on life we need. Direct us in our thinking. Teach us. May the Spirit of God teach us, and may we not hinder him in any way. And may you be glorified in all things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The New Testament has some lofty descriptions of Christians. We are children of God. We are sons of God. We are a kingdom and priests. We're friends of Christ. And we are free. But we're also servants of God, literally slaves. We've all been called out of darkness into light, and we've been called to serve him, to minister. Paul reminds Timothy of that when he calls him a workman. And that, too, is a noble term. Paul may have been thinking of his own experience when he chose that word, because he was a workman, actually, really a workman. He was a tent maker. Reminded the Ephesian elders of that, how he worked with his hands to minister to his own needs and actually to minister also to the needs of his associates, those who were with him. He did that when he was in Corinth as well. But he applies that word workman to Timothy to remind him of his spiritual vocation and the responsibility that he has, and to tell him to get serious about it. Timothy needed that. Timothy had been struggling. He was worn down by the false teachers that he was dealing with in Ephesus and the opposition, evidently, that was coming from others there at the church. And so Paul has tried to fire up Timothy's courage to join him in ministry. In fact, join him in suffering for the gospel. He's reminded him of the gospel that he preached. It's Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. That's shorthand for Christ is both Savior and King. He reminded him that believers are a new creation, and Christ is with us always, and he's faithful always. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. What a great encouragement that is to any of us, but certainly to Timothy, who's becoming very discouraged in his experiences. The Christian life is not based on our ability. It's not based on our effort. There is ability, and there is the responsibility to engage in effort, but ultimately, it's not based on or dependent upon us. It is in Christ. Dependent upon our sovereign triune God. As I say it so often, reminding myself of this because I do seem to say it a lot. It's a good thing to say, and that is the Christian life is supernatural. It's not based on what we do and the strength with which we do it and the wisdom with which we have. It's all part of it, but it's because it's from God. It's a supernatural life, and by faith, we are to act on that. That's what Paul tells Timothy to do. And in that assurance that we have, he was to be a diligent workman. What he instructs Timothy to do, the way at least he begins by telling him to be a workman, is to first of all remind the people of the things that Paul had just told him. That the gospel is Jesus Christ risen, that presupposes his death and the significance of his death, but he's risen, he's alive, and he is the descendant of David. Christ is alive and he is sovereign. His sacrifice was accepted by God. The proof of that is the resurrection. He conquered death, and he's coming again. And he's going to rule over this world. These are the essential truths of the gospel of which Timothy was to remind the church. He was to teach all the sound words, as Paul has described his teaching, all the sound words that he learned from Paul, and he was to be regular in his practice of that. The word remind is in the present tense, and the grammar there is important because that suggests that he was to do this over time. He was to do this consistently. He was to keep on reminding them lest they forget and drift and begin to think that salvation is not so much a work of grace as a work of self. And so Timothy was to not remind them of that once or twice, but continually be reminding the people of the truths of the Trinity and the sovereign grace of God. But he's also to warn them. He was to warn them not to wrangle about words, which is useless, Paul says. And he's talking about useless words and discussions, not to get into debates. Word battles, really. That's what the word wrangling about words is. Word battles. It's used back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, where Paul speaks of those who have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. They like to get into hair-splitting debates over matters of speculation, like the medieval monks used to do when they would discuss and debate how many archangels could dance on the head of a pin. Well, now in Ephesus, it was more serious than that. Paul indicates it had to do with denying the resurrection. That was the discussion that was going on, the particular one that he's going to focus on. But Christians can get involved and caught up into all kinds of pointless discussions and end up majoring on the minors. So Paul tells Timothy not to do that. He tells Timothy to solemnly charge the people in the presence of God. Now, right there, you see the gravity of this exhortation that he's giving. Solemnly charge them and do so in the presence of God. God is watching you, Timothy. Do this in his presence. Charge them not to get involved in such things. They're to keep their minds on the truth of God's word. And to encourage that, Timothy was to keep on reminding them of the great doctrines of the faith. I've said this before, but maybe I said this last week. This idea of remembering is so important in the Word of God. You see it all through the law of Moses. You see it all through the Old Testament. And it's when the people of Israel didn't remember, when they forgot, that they went astray. Timothy was to keep on remembering, reminding them of the great doctrines of the Word of God. Now, in order to guard the doctrines of the faith, it is sometimes necessary to discuss the fine points of theology and split hairs. Paul wasn't discouraging that. He's told Timothy to do that. In fact, one of the most significant theological debates in history occurred over one Greek letter, an iota. It was in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. The greatest Christian theologians of the day gathered there. In fact, the Emperor Constantine was there. and they'd gathered to determine which Greek word best describes Christ. Is it homoousios or homoiousios? And you think, what's the big deal? They sound almost the same. There's only one letter that distinguishes those two words. And it's the equivalent of our letter I, very little letter in our alphabet. So it hardly seems worth bothering about. The English historian Edward Gibbon ridiculed Christianity for what he called fighting over an iota. He thought it was a failure of Christian love. In fact, the gospel hung on one letter. It made the difference between describing Christ as being of the same essence as the Father and equal to Him, or being of a similar substance and inferior to Him. That iota would have reduced Christ to the status of a Hercules, lost the gospel of grace, and turned Christianity into Greek paganism. So sometimes it is necessary to have word battles and even letter battles. Paul was not objecting to theological precision. We need that. We need to expose error and defeat it with the truth. And in order to do that, we need to know the truth and be very precise about that. Paul is warning against getting sidetracked into discussions and debates about unimportant issues that may seem to be very important and may seem to be spiritual issues, but they're really only speculations. They're things outside of the Word of God. So Timothy was to warn others, and Paul warns us in warning Timothy to avoid arguments that are really only verbal and have nothing to do with the gospel. It is a road that leads to ruin, he says. Literally, catastrophe, which is a turning upside down. That's the idea. And we get our word from that, catastrophe. These kind of debates, these kinds of discussions lead to catastrophe. Now, wisdom is needed to know when that is the case with what we're talking about. But it's clear that there are certain discussions that are pointless, that do nothing for our relationship with the Lord, that are a waste of time and energy, and ultimately, Paul says, result in spiritual harm. Timothy was to warn the people against that, remind them of the truth, and show himself a good example in teaching the truth. Show that he is a trustworthy teacher, a trustworthy source of doctrine. Be diligent, Paul writes in verse 15, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy was to earnestly pursue the approval of God. And the way to do that is by accurately handling the word of truth. That means correctly teaching the Bible and the whole purpose of God, the full range of Christian doctrine. That was what Timothy was to concentrate on. This expression, handling accurately, is an illustrative term. It's based on the Greek word orthos, which means straight. We get the word orthodoxy from that, straight thinking. Orthodontics and orthopedics, doctoring in order to straighten out teeth and bones. This word literally means here, the word we're looking at, to cut straight. A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures, thought Paul was thinking as a tent maker and the skill that it took to cut straight the rough camel hair cloth used for making tents. It's a rare word. It occurs only three times in the Greek Bible. And when I say that, I mean not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew Bible and Aramaic into Greek, the Septuagint. And there in the book of Proverbs, it's used of making our paths straight. Now that will happen for the righteous. Here, cutting a straight path is explaining Scripture accurately, explaining it plainly. That is the only profitable work to present to a congregation and what gets God's approval. Accurately explaining the Word of God. the apostle may have thought about his work as a tent maker when he's giving this exhortation to Timothy, and how accurately he cut cloth and how carefully he sewed every stitch tightly and precisely. He did excellent work that was approved of by his customers. I'm sure Paul was known in Corinth and in Ephesus when he did this work for the high quality of the tents that he produced. He worked diligently and carefully to get it right. And that's doing everything to the glory of God, which is what he tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. And if you're a tent maker, then do it to the glory of God, and you will gain the approval of those who are your customers. This is life, in the great things that we do and in the mundane things. Do it all precisely and well. And that's what Timothy was to do with the Word of God, the most important thing of all. Be precise, be accurate in both interpretation and application. Cut straight lines, sew it all together tightly, so that those who are taught not only learn of God, not only learn the great doctrines about the Lord God, all of that is essential, learn the truth of God, but also as a result of that, worship Him, and worship Him naturally, out of a natural desire. That's what happens to us when we learn the great truths of God's sovereign grace, of who He is. You can't help but marvel over it. You do that just when you're looking at natural things, the natural wonders of this universe. Begin to hear about the depths of space and the deep space and the galaxies out there and how many they are and how complicated. You're awestruck by that. Well, how much greater God? All of that is like a speck of dust on His hand, Isaiah says, on His finger, the universe. He's so much greater. And so as we learn about Him, we're naturally drawn to worship Him. That's what a good workman does. He may not get the approval of men. Paul didn't. His straight cutting of Scripture got him kicked out of synagogues and laughed off of Mars Hill. If we're not being rejected by the world, then we might wonder if we're saying something that's not correct, if we're somewhat crooked, not straight in our teaching. But what men will condemn, if we're speaking the truth, God will approve, and that's what's important. That is what every teacher of the Word of God, that's what every Christian, whether he is a teacher or not, every Christian, male or female, is to want, is to seek, and is to gain the approval of God. We're not to please men. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel. We're to teach the whole counsel of God, the whole range of doctrine. And that is what a congregation is to want and approve. This is instruction given to Timothy about teaching, and so it applies very directly to me and to Mark Newman and to Jeff Brown and to Alan and to Chris and to all the teachers that we have here, male and female. But by implication, it addresses you too. It speaks to a congregation because this is what you're to want. This is what you are to approve. Nothing short of sound teaching. You're a priest. You have the Spirit of God within you. As you cultivate your human spirit in your mind, then you have a greater appreciation for what is true, and that's what you are to seek. We are all to seek this. We are to be looking for the very things that Paul is telling Timothy to give. God's approval for the one who teaches and for those who want the things that Timothy was to teach will someday be shown. God will show that approval and great blessing in your life with wisdom and order and all. And then, of course, the eternal reward that is given to every faithful workman, servant of the Lord, regardless of what he or she may do. Now, in contrast to the good workman is the bad workman. Paul describes him in the next verses, not as a tent maker or a road builder, but as an archer who misses the mark. His arrows don't score on the target. He first describes him or them, because there's more than one that he addresses here, as people who get others sidetracked. off into idle discussions, the things that Paul has already warned against, but repeats here in verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. God told Jeremiah to walk in the ancient paths where the good way is. That's old truth. That's the ancient truth that has been given from the very beginning. False teachers get away from that and they lead people on bypaths. That's what happened to Christian and Hopeful. They were walking on the right way, but it was hard on their feet. Difficult path they were on. So they came to a meadow and it looked pleasant. And they found that there was a gate into that meadow. And so they got off the ancient path and they walked through the meadow. It was easy going, Bunyan wrote. But then night came, they got lost, and they ended up in Doubting Castle, captives of giant despair. That's what the false teachers do, Paul was saying. They get people off the ancient path and into bypath meadow, which leads to doubt and despair. Look, Satan doesn't care what you think about. He doesn't care what you do. He doesn't care what you read. He doesn't care what you watch, as long as you are off the scriptures and into activities, maybe good activities, but activities that keep you out of God's word and away from his will. Paul is warning against that, the danger of sidetracks, bypath meadow. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for, he said, it will lead to further ungodliness. The warning is actually a little stronger than that. The word lead means to cut forward or to advance. And Paul was using what one of the commentators called deliberate irony. He's using that here to say, if a person spends time in empty chatter, he will make progress, he will advance, but in the wrong direction. He will advance in ungodliness. He or she will mature, as it were, in ungodliness. Therefore, avoid it. Don't get near it. Calvin said it is like a labyrinth or a deep whirlpool from which there is no escape and into which men plunge deeper and deeper. That's error. That's the result of being in it. So Paul was warning Timothy not to get involved with such men and ideas and such discussions. It could only distract him from what is really important, which is the study and solid teaching of God's word. There is what is called a law of diminishing returns connected with studying error and debating heretics. It's something that needs to be done, it's true, but there is the law of diminishing returns. More and more energy put into something produces less and less results. And so error needs to be, as I say, exposed, and Christians need to be warned, but engaging in protracted discussions in that and kind of open-ended arguments can be a waste of time. And so Paul says, turn away from it. It not only wastes time, it will lead to ungodliness. Now, if that is not warning enough, Paul exposes the danger of error further in verse 17, where he describes the destructive nature of it. Calvin called heresy a labyrinth and a whirlpool. Paul is more graphic. He describes it as a devouring disease, and their talk, he says, will spread like gangrene. Literally, their teaching will have pasture. It will graze like cows or sheep in a field of grass, which eat in every direction and eat everything. And error will do that. Error will graze on a congregation. It will spread everywhere and infect members like gangrene that eats up tissue. It's a disturbing picture, but for a reason. Error is that dangerous. Error is that bad. There were two men in Ephesus who were principally responsible for spreading this error, this heresy. Paul names them. They are Hymenaeus and Philetus. In verse 18, Paul states that they have gone astray from the truth. Literally, they have missed the mark. like archers whose arrows went astray. They didn't hit the target. Truth is the target. And those who follow their arrows, so to speak, their teaching will miss the mark as well. And that is Paul's concern. Persuasive men can influence others to follow them down the wrong path, and it's the path that leads to destruction. The specific target that these men missed was the resurrection. Now, I don't think he's primarily referring here to the resurrection of Christ, but to the final bodily resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the saints. It's great hope that we have. And what they were saying was, no, it's already taken place spiritually with believers. We're not to expect a bodily, physical resurrection. And as I say, this seems to be their teaching, and they seem to have had some basis for saying it. This is true with most, if not all, heresy. It's not just out there. It's not some weird idea that's introduced. It has some connection with Scripture. A heretic always uses the Word of God to argue for and give the basis of his particular idea. And there was some support for the claim that they were making. Scripture could be used to support it. It's not rightly dividing the word of truth. It's wrongly dividing it, but they could do that, and they probably did it. Paul himself taught that every believer has been spiritually raised from the dead. That happens with the new birth. In Ephesians 2, he says that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That is our position with God. That's how God looks at us when he sees us, as those who are raised up and seated with him, having access to all the privileges of God, the power of God as his children, as his sons and daughters. But these men were saying, yeah, that's true and that's it. That's the fulfillment of the resurrection, a spiritual one. There's no future bodily resurrection. All of this was probably tied in some way to Greek philosophy that was dominant in that day. It's interesting. What was dominant then is just the opposite today. Now it's all materialism. The world explains the dominant worldview of today is naturalism and materialism. There's no spiritual reality to things. There's no God. There's no future spiritually. It's everything now, the material world we live in. What you see is what you get. That's all there is. In that day, what they were saying was, no, the material is bad. I think we've gone over this more than once. The spiritual is good. The spirit of man is being encumbered by the material. The body is bad. They would refer to the body as the tomb of the soul. And what we want to do, the Greeks would teach, is be free of the body and be free of the material. That's true freedom, pure spirit. So you see this in Acts 17 when Paul was addressing the philosophers of Athens, and they invited him to come speak to them because they'd heard him speaking in the marketplace, and they want to know what this was that he was speaking of. And so as they listened to him, they listened politely there in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he spoke of the things of God. They listened until he came to the resurrection of Christ, and that's when they said, oh, we've heard enough. Then they scoffed. They scoffed. They laughed at him, walked away. His ideas did not fit with the current worldview. Well, that's the kind of thinking, evidently, that stood behind this heresy. The dominant worldview of that day was informing these men, and they were conforming to the world and its ideas. It was dangerous, Paul is saying. It would spread to infect not only other people, but other doctrines, and evidently lead to the denial of Christ's resurrection. I say evidently, I think that's exactly what it would have, because that's really what Paul seems to be saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14. That chapter is the classic chapter on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. And there he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, that is, if you and I aren't going to be raised from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And that would be the conclusion men would reach eventually if this error was not dealt with, if it was left alone and left to spread. It would grow like weeds, it would spread like gangrene, and it has. As in our own day. That's the teaching of liberalism today. You go into a liberal church, and they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that Christ was physically resurrected, maybe spiritually in some way, and you're not going to be resurrected. So this is, the gangrene has spread. Well, it was taking root in that day. It was taking root in the church in Ephesus. Paul writes that these men had upset the faith of some. In fact, Paul referred to Hymenaeus back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He gave him over to Satan. That he was still active here in the second letter that Paul has written shows what a stubborn problem this was and that heresy is. He's still at work upsetting people. And he's upset the faith of some, he says, already, and he would continue to do that, and this idea would continue to do that and upset the faith of many if it's not stopped, if Timothy doesn't deal with it. So there was an urgency about things, Paul is saying, but that didn't mean that the church would not stand. He's not suggesting that the church will collapse under this. And in verse 19, he adds encouragement to the warning. The warning is urgent, but he's not to despair. He's on the good side of things. He says the false teachers had introduced instability to the church and some people had fallen. Nevertheless, Paul says, the firm foundation of God stands. And Paul may have had a mental picture here of that because Herod's temple had a firm foundation. Herod was a wicked man, Herod the Great. The one reason he's called the Great is because he was a great builder. And there are still remnants of his buildings over there in Israel today. A number of years ago, in the early 1990s, some archaeologists were excavating in Jerusalem. They tunneled under the Western Wall, what we know as the Wailing Wall, and they discovered five enormous building stones that helped the foundation of the first century temple. Herod knew the importance of building a firm foundation. The biggest of those stones is 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, and it weighs 570 tons. It's one of the largest stones of antiquity. Stones were put there to give the temple stability and prevent earthquake damage. It was built well, and the Lord builds well. He is the architect and builder of the church, and like a wise architect, his plan provides a firm foundation, and in doing that, it provides for all the contingencies that we may face. No force in this universe is great enough to shake his building. And Paul says that God has placed his seal on that. He has given his guarantee that it is so, that the church is unshakable. A seal in the ancient world was a sign of ownership, and it was also a sign of protection. And God's seal is given in two truths, one private, one public, that God knows his elect and that his elect are faithful. This is the seal, Paul says. The Lord knows who are his. Now that may be a quote from Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the book of Numbers, and a reference to the rebellion of Korah, the Levites, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and 250 other rebels challenged Moses and Aaron, challenged their leadership. They wanted it transferred to them. And Moses' response to that was very wise. First of all, he just prayed, looked to the Lord. And then he proposed a test, one that the Lord gave him. Moses said in Numbers 16, verse 5, this is from the Hebrew text, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, has, the Lord knows those who are his. That seems to be what Paul is quoting here. And the next morning, when everyone had assembled, the Lord proved that he knew who his are, when he caused the earth to open up and swallow alive all of the rebels and their families and all their possessions. It demonstrated that God knows whom he has chosen. He knows his people, and he will keep them safe, just as he did Moses and Aaron. He knows more than facts about his people. Of course, he knows everything about us. He knows everything about everything. He alone has thorough and complete knowledge, knows everything there is to know or ever will be, and beyond that. He's omniscient. But more than that, in knowing his people, who they are, he knows them personally, has a personal relationship with them, and he loves them infinitely. The Lord said that in John chapter 10 and verse 14. He is the good shepherd. That's how he described himself. And like any good shepherd, he knows his sheep, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Ultimately, only the Lord knows who are his. Only he can see the heart and distinguish the true from the false. But we can see the life, and it gives good evidence of the heart's condition. So the second truth of God's seal is everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Those who are his do that. They persevere in faith. That's the sign of the elect. They believe the truth. You know that they trust in Christ. They believe that he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and that his sacrifice is the atonement for sin. And they believe in that, and they persevere in that faith, in that belief. That's God's seal. It is, as someone said, stamped with two mottos. One is secret, and the other is public. The first is what God sees. The second is what man sees. The first one has to do with the security of the church, the security of the believer in the church. The second has to do with the purity of the church and the purity of the believer. The two go together. Purity is the proper response to security. Confidence in God's favor and goodwill toward us is essential for spiritual growth. One of the devil's great tools against God's people, genuine people, is doubt, and to sow it in our hearts. Sometimes there's a place for that. Sometimes what we've done causes doubt to arise, but we go back to the Word of God and we go to the gospel and we repeat it and we understand it, and we understand that it is through faith alone, by grace alone, that we are brought into his family, and we examine ourselves in light of that, and we trust in Christ, and we know that we are his. It is essential that we have this confidence with the Lord in order to progress in the faith. And the heart that is truly changed, that is a new heart, a new person, will not use that confidence, that security that we have in Christ as a pretext for sin. They won't use the security that we understand that the Scriptures clearly teach as a reason to go out and sin. That's a canard that's used against the security of the believer. Now, it will do just the opposite. If we really understand the grace of God and his love for us, it will encourage not disobedience, but obedience. That is why good doctrine is so important. Error leads to spiritual confusion, moral corruption, and ruin. Bible study and sound teaching lead to obedience and a fruitful life. So we all need to be students of Scripture. We all need to be attentive to all of the means of grace that God has given. The Word of God, the Lord's Supper, baptism, all of these things need to be a part of our life. And each teacher needs to be diligent, unashamed as a workman, accurately handling the word of truth, or as the King James Version has it, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we do that, we see that the word of God divides mankind into two groups, walking on two different paths with two different destinies. One is cut straight and narrow, the other is broad and crooked. Proverbs 15:24 states, "The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below." Sheol is the grave. It's the pit. It's the netherworld. It is hell. The wise person gets off the path to Sheol and on to the heaven-bound way. Is that serious? Is that urgent? We never know when we will suddenly be taken out of this world. I'll close with the story Spurgeon told to show the urgency of what Paul is saying and the urgency of understanding the truth. D.L. Moody is one of the great evangelists of the 19th century, and he spent a long time in a campaign over in the British Isles. And he was there preaching in Edinburgh in one of his stops, and there in the audience was a man who was very interested in what Mr. Moody was teaching. And he's taking all of it in, everything that Moody was saying. Now, during a pause in the service, the man went out with a friend, but when he reached the door, he realized he didn't want to leave. He stopped. His friend said, "Come away, Jamie." But he said, "No, I'll go back. I came here to get good to my soul, and I have not yet taken it all in." And so he went back, and the Lord blessed him. The Lord brought him to faith in Christ. Well, Jamie was a miner, and the next day he went down into the pit to do his work as a good workman when a mass of rock fell on him. He was taken out, but he couldn't survive. He said to the man who brought him up, "Oh, Andrew, I am so glad that it was all settled last night. It was all settled last night." Well, if you're here this morning without Christ, you need to settle the matter today, right now. Settle the matter of your soul. Life divides into two paths and two destinies. One is the path of life and one is a path to death. The way of life is Christ. So turn to Him. Recognize your sinful condition. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. And trust in Christ. Trust in Him for forgiveness and for life. And He will give it. He receives all who do. May God help you to do that. And you who are saved, may God help all of us to take seriously our responsibilities to value the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God, to follow the Word of God, to be workmen for His service. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your instruction to us. Paul's instruction to Timothy, which is by application instruction to us. What the person in the pulpit or the lectern must do, what we are responsible to do to rightly divide the word of truth, to cut it straight, to give the word of God, the doctrines of the scriptures to your people, to feed the sheep with what's good, but also for all of us who are in the congregation to seek that, to want that, and to ourselves act upon this rightly divided word, the doctrines of your word, and to give our attention to it and to be diligent students. Lord, help us to do that. The benefits are infinite and eternal. Help us to see that and to act, we pray. Thank You for Your blessings to us. Bless each of us as we go. Bless this week, that it would be a week of service to You and edification to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.